going to ask you, how are you today? I know you are blessed and joyful. If you are to ask me how I am, not in the best shape. I feel like I've been beaten with a baseball bat, with a headache, sore throat, running nose. I might have a man flu. Stay away from me. But I hope I still manage to deliver the message this morning and this afternoon, late this afternoon, or evening actually. And please pray for me during this time. It's not easy. And if I somehow fail somewhere in the middle, one of you should be ready to step in. Today we are going to continue our studies in Mark. Our brother Andy did a great job, I think last Sunday, to offer an overview of this Gospel of Mark. So today we are going to delve in the first 8 verses. But before I'm going to read them, I would like you to imagine and make every effort possible to imagine we are gathering in Rome more than 2,000 years, well, almost 2,000 years back, in year 64, 65. And rather than gathering in a nice place like today, we are actually pressed and forced by the context to gather somewhere underneath of the city of Rome, in those catacombs. This is a posh word for tombs. So rather than being here today, enjoying the luxury of having electricity, heat, peace in the country, we are actually gathering in a large tomb surrounded by skeletons and perhaps some cadavers. You know what I mean. Dead bodies. We are afraid of what's going on at the surface above these tombs, because at that time Nero, the emperor of Rome, after about 5 years of being a nice guy, he turned to be quite irrational, and he actually set the whole city on fire. And he, through this fire, managed to destroy up to about, historians say, 80% of the city was devastated by this fire set by Nero himself. And because he didn't have too many to oppose him on those days, there was not an opposition party, he couldn't blame anyone else but Christians. So Christians were being literally hunted by his troops. And he was notorious, well known, for a few things that he used to do to these Christians. Now we are gathering in those days. One, he used to, once they were captured, cover them in animal skins, freshly killed, still with blood on them, cover these Christians, and set them free in the middle of the Colosseum, and then let his wild dogs to hunt them, these Christians. It could have been your brother, your sister, your father, your child that was caught by his troops. And these wild dogs would beat them and eat them until they die. Another practice, cruel practice that he had, he would take these alive Christians, dip them in tar, and then while they were in tar, set them on fire simply to illumine his private gardens. horrible. Also, just to offer the city this privilege of watching sport, he would let other Christians running again on the Colosseum or other entertainment area, and then let lions or tigers to hunt them. And as we gather together in those days, you know that after this meeting, going out there, your life is in danger. And you are asking yourselves, is it worth following this Jesus? Is it really worth? And as we gather here and we pray and we try to counsel one another, because so many lost their dear ones, and we pray for God's protection over our lives, although he allows some of us to be killed and die as martyrs, somebody hastes in these catacombs, in these tombs, with a scroll, and in this scroll they say, I've got a message from Mark. It's the first gospel in print, the very first that was written before Matthew, Luke, John. And perhaps it was during the year 65 after Christ when someone read in haste the very first gospel written by Mark. Now, with this scene in mind, let's live, if we can, let's imagine what they felt when they heard these very first 8 verses being read. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through this word you brought encouragement to those Christians in Rome, to many Christians throughout centuries. And you can use today the same word, the living word that comes from above, to bring encouragement to us, to those who today may feel that we may live in a sort of wilderness, a wilderness of our souls, family, society, a wilderness of suffering. We feel in a dry land. And as you use this word to encourage those Christians to keep on not just gathering, but spreading the good news of the gospel, may it be useful today for us, that as we leave from here, we may be like this great man of yours, John, to be a messenger of your word in the wilderness of our society today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So here we are. That was the scene. And I think Brother Andy already in this overview mentioned that, yes, it is clear that Mark is the author of this gospel. And this might be so encouraging to those of us who somehow, in a way or another, may fail God, may fail in our Christian faith, may fail others in a way or another, as Mark did. Remember, this young man was the subject of a huge controversial and argument between Paul and Barnabas. In a sense, he failed the great apostle Paul. He was weak. He was poorly like me today, perhaps. Paul, who was like a bulldozer in his ministry, said, you know what? This man is slowing me down. I cannot cope with that. He ended up being Peter's assistant towards the end of his life. He ministered to Peter. And most likely, so many are on this belief that behind Mark's gospel, it is Peter. He is the one who inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and Mark is the one who took notes. It is not absolutely clear if he wrote this during last days of Peter's life or immediately after his death. But the main purpose of this gospel was to encourage those Christians who were dying for Christ. He writes a gospel that is shorter than others because he doesn't have time to spend with all those details like Luke, like Matthew. He goes straight to the point. He skips even over the birth of Jesus. And the way he begins, it's just literally pointing to, look at verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In his introduction, he's proclaiming the good news of the gospel. That's his first point in the introduction. He links what he is about to share with Genesis 1, as in the beginning God spoke and created the universe and he created humanity and everything on earth. And he says, now this is, remember, we didn't have John's gospel to make any correlation to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word and the Word was God. No, it is the very first gospel in print. Actually, as a matter of fact, if somebody watching him writing as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, what are you doing here? He would answer, I'm writing the gospel. The gospel? What is that, the gospel? Because he is introducing, if you want a posh word, a new genre, a new term, a new concept that nobody had yet written about, this evangelion, the good news of the gospel. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Very clear, without many words, he goes straight to the point, introducing Jesus as being Christ, the Messiah, and as being the Son of God. He is an author that writes in a very, very dynamic way that no other gospel is this way. As a matter of fact, there is a Greek word, euthus, that we find it 42 times in the gospel and only 4 other times in other writings of the New Testament. And this means in haste, quickly, quickly. Things are happening quickly, quickly, quickly. He doesn't have time to lose because of those circumstances. He definitely doesn't write here a bibliography of Jesus. No, no, no. You don't find this. He goes to the point, the message of Jesus and who Jesus is. And the whole fulcrum of his thought will culminate again with Peter's declaration in Caesarea of Philippi. When Jesus asked his disciples, who do people think or say that I am? And they said, well, some say you are Jeremiah, some say you are Elijah, a prophet, but who do you think? And then it's Peter who answers, you are Christ, Messiah, the Son of God. He puts it straight from the very beginning, the beginning of the gospel. But now he moves in verse 2 towards the ministry of the John the Baptist. And here I would like to see only two main points today. I'm going to reveal them to you at the beginning, and then slowly we are going to unpack them. He refers to the promise of a messenger, and then the presence of the messenger of God. As he introduces Jesus Christ, the coming king, like any other king on this earth, like any other president in our days, but we have a king in this country, they have someone that will always introduce them, a herald, a voice ahead of them. And he introduces John in this role. In verse 2, he does a very interesting thing. He merges, actually, three different verses from the Old Testament. Although he says, as it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, in haste, he doesn't have time to deal with all these details. He takes a little bit from Exodus, a little bit from Isaiah 40, and a little bit from Malachi. And he merged them in one quotation. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, whose face? Jesus Christ, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Here we have the promise of a messenger that comes from the Old Testament. And he, Mark, considered this is important for those Christians, and it is important for us today to know that God kept his promise. And what he promised, he fulfilled. Although that came after a long period of time. Just between Isaiah and this very moment, there are at least 600 years. And as we may sometimes struggle that God delays in fulfilling his promises, you know. You have this promise of God and you are waiting and waiting. And there might be 5 years, 10 years. I think, how long, oh Lord? They had to wait at least 600. If we count even Exodus, merging this verse, even longer. But God is faithful, always faithful. Even if, remember this, he allows you to go through a dark time until he fulfills his promise. Not just that it took 600 years minimum from Isaiah 40 to this very moment, but these people of God came after 400 years of what they call darkness in Israel. 400 years they had no prophet, no word from God. 400 years. And often God allows that. Allows these moments of darkness in a nation, in someone's life, until he comes to fulfill his promise. He did it faithfully to them. More than that, where is this voice? He lays out this verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's coming to fulfill his promise. He's going to send this herald, this messenger, preparing the way, but in the wilderness. Let me tell you a few things here. There is a motive. It's hard to see it at the first glance. In Mark, the wilderness motives. And for those Christians, it was relevant. While they were underneath the city of Rome in those tombs, listening to the reading of Mark, and they heard about this John, the messenger of God, coming clothed, I will come back to this verse soon, with camel's hair that resonate to their experience more than 2 years today. Because many of them would have relatives and friends that were covered in animals, perhaps in some camel's skin, and given to narrows, dogs or lions being killed. They experience their tremendous wilderness in their life. And they hear at the reading of the gospel that, yes, in that wilderness there is a voice, there is a message that God will bring. And he is always fulfilling his promises. Now I wonder, why was it necessary, why really was necessary for Jesus Christ to have this sort of preparation? Was it enough, wasn't really enough that at his birth we had angels coming, hosts of angels announcing his coming? That took place 30 years before he begins his public ministry. Now, when you have angels coming, breaking through time and space, coming in our world with such a message, and then you have those shepherds, and on the other side, Matthew relates, shares about Magi coming from far east. They saw this star. These are supernatural interventions of God. When he had done this, why does he really need a man like John? What had the shepherds done so far? I mean, after the angel comes? Look, this is exactly what we may expect nowadays. What you hear from other people. If there is God, why is he, I want to hear the message from, an angel, from himself. Give me something supernatural. Something that will, will really stir me up. Something that will take me out of extraordinary. Then I will believe. Look, God did that. And nothing had happened. Because he chooses sometimes to work only through us, as we've seen in Jonah's life as well, not many weeks behind. And he uses this, if you like, strange man with a in a strange place with a strong message to prepare his way. A strange man in a strange place with a strong message. This is John the Baptist. Why is he strange? I mean, just imagine what we just read. A man clothed in clothes made out either from skin of camel or hair, camel hair, definitely not one of these brands. There is a brand, a well-known brand, camel jackets or something like that. Not one of those. No Marks and Spencer or other fashionable things. I'm not relating to Armani and Boss and, No. With a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey in the wilderness. After God displayed this extraordinary wisdom and strength and power through the angels and through the star, he now sends this very strange man. I just imagine his haircut and, whatever, long hair. He would look strange. And more than that, in a strange place. Any one of us, if we were to begin our new ministry, wouldn't begin a ministry in the wilderness, in that desert, and that is a literally dry, dry land. We don't have time with these details, as Mark didn't spend time with them. But literally, uninhabitable desert. That's what where he was. Uninhabitable desert. In our days, today in Birmingham, in the UK, John the Baptist was a lot happier to begin his ministry somewhere like in Coventry than in the center of London. He was happy to be sent to in Coventry. In a strange place. But these Christians, needed to relay themselves with that experience. the presence of this messenger. What was he doing? What was his main purpose? Well, I've noted just a few things here. He was a preparer. He was a pioneer. He was a pointer, and he was a preacher. Let's take them one at a time. A preparer. He prepared the path for Jesus Christ. It's another thing I can't fully comprehend, trust me. Why would God, the Almighty God, and even Jesus Christ, God and human, needed someone like John to prepare his way? After the angels, after the prophets, after all these things. This seems to me like one of the laws you had in this country many years ago. I'm not sure if it's still valid. Hopefully not. I don't think it is. I think in the 19th century, somewhere here in England, when they introduced the first railway and train, they passed a law that they called the 12-mile act. And in this law, it was said that any locomotive should not be more than 12 tons and go with a speed of over 12 miles through an inhabitable area. 4 years after, they revised this act and they reduced the speed from 12 to 2 miles, and they called it the 2-mile act. Okay? And there was something else in addition to this. It was a stipulation there that said that part of the law in every town or village, wherever this train will go pass through, when the locomotives will slow down only to 2 miles, there was a requirement for a pedestrian, for a human wearing a red flag, to go like about 60 yards in front of the locomotives, shouting, "Train coming! Train coming! Train coming!" I mean, that was law. Makes a little bit of no sense to me, same like John. I mean, it was so obvious that the train is coming, and that train made a lot more noise than the Joker in front of it with the red flag. Train coming! It was obvious it's coming! And he has all the reasons in the world to keep those 60 yards ahead of the train. And this is what John the Baptist did. Jesus coming. King is coming. But the point is, although he had this purpose of preparing the way, he had to point towards the right thing. And his ministry had never, ever exceeded his role. Because his role was like a finger pointing to something greater, to Jesus. And like a finger, in our days we don't practice this, pointing to them with a message that I will come soon. He was so aware that who's coming after him is far greater than him. And this, he made it clear. After me comes he who is mightier than I. I'm just pointing towards him. Now, this strange man in a strange place, pointing towards a strong, mighty person, having a strong message. His entire life purpose was to point towards Christ. And I'll take a minute here to examine ourselves. As Christians, as those who are involved in ministry, we know that Christ saved us. He deserves all the glory, all our attention, all our adoration, our worship and everything. But we have those moments when we so much like to be on the spot. And lights would be. You see, John never never enjoyed being on the spot. That's another reason why God allowed him to minister in a wilderness. That's what the wilderness does in our lives, and we don't like it when God allows it in our lives, because he takes us from that place where we like to be on a spot. He takes us in moments of darkness, of wilderness, of pain, of suffering, so he would be on the spot, on the life. Then we realize who we are. But you know what? In order to fully realize who we are and what we are called to do, we have to acknowledge who we are not. Who we are not. And John knew that he is not Christ. Let me tell you something else, why this is so important. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, although we will notice from next Sunday that yes, John prepared the way, Jesus comes to be baptized, he starts his ministry by doing great miracles, he was still somehow in the shadow of John. What? Jesus Christ in the shadow of John? Yes, not because John the Baptist chose to do that, but because people's expectations. Why? Let me tell you about something that Jews used to do for many centuries. Every single time they would celebrate the Passover, in their family, when they have the meal, they gather with their large family, and they would always have an empty chair reserved there, empty. Empty chair at every Passover. And when a child would ask, why is this? Is grandpa coming late or this? No. This chair is reserved for Elijah, just in case Elijah may come back. Because Jewish people expected Elijah to come back. And this is based on the last portion we read in Malachi. Because there is a promise there, somehow Elijah, that great man of God that we actually studied a few things about last year, beginning of September, who was caught into heaven, into a chariot of fire, they expected him to come back. So we know this from other gospel, although I refer to go and navigate too much into other gospel. I need to make this point here. We know this from other gospel that people come to John and ask him, are you Elijah? We keep reserving this spot for you. Are you Elijah? What was his answer? No, I'm not. I'm not Elijah. Later, they went to Jesus and asked him. And do you know what Jesus said? Yes, he is. So how we reconcile these two? John the Baptist says, no, I'm not Elijah. Jesus says, yes, he is. The one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. John says, no, I'm not worthy even to strap off the sandals. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. This was a job that a slave, a servant would do to a noble person. These aristocrats on those days wouldn't even bother to bend and untie their own list, shoe or sandals, whatever they had, because of their filthy, dirty feet. That was a job reserved to a slave, to a servant. And by contrast, John says, I'm not worthy even to do that job of a servant when I'm comparing myself with this Jesus who is the King, who is the Son of Man. So are you Elijah? No. Is he Elijah? Yes. And in John, we read that Jesus Christ himself says that John, this man who was so humble, clothed in a camel's skin or a cloth made of camel's hair, and being using a leather belt. Anyway, strange person, as I said, very strange. Jesus says he was the greatest man ever born by woman. These are Jesus' words. And this is the paradox of the messenger of God. It's a paradox, and it should be a paradox of every messenger of God. Should be true of me and every one of you who ever go out with this message. Great and yet small. Great and yet small. Great because we are chosen by him to do this amazing ministry. But small because we know for whom and on behalf of whom we are doing what we are doing. Popular and yet unpopular. That's what it's even more shocking in the text. That although he is very strange, in a strange place, in the wilderness, we read that he was a man of success. And all, verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem, all, might be a bit of a hyperbole here, but all were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And I only imagine, perhaps everything started with a few going to see what is this weirdo doing in the desert. And they heard his message that I will soon come to. They say, you know what? Yes, we do need to repent. We do need to come back to God. It's a good message. He's quite straightforward. He's quite direct. But it's good. And they went and spread the news. He didn't have time to go into the city center. People were spreading rumors. And imagine we meet together in a marketplace and he said, no, I've just come back from the desert, from wilderness. I met there a strange man, a very strange man. He has a very short sermon. He keeps repeating the same sermon all the time. Now, do you know, he has a point. He has a point. It's worth going. Why? And what he is saying? Well, he says to repent and come back to God. And he says something about Jesus who is coming, Messiah. Maybe he is actually Elijah, you know. You won't believe what I heard last Saturday. Well, a bunch of Pharisees and Sadducees, these religious people, went there, and I was there witnessing the whole thing. Oh, what a show that was. Man, when he referred to them, you brood of vipers, you don't know. I loved it. This is exactly what he said. Yes, why would he say this? I don't know, but maybe he is against religious people. These people who put everything in system, they say something and they are doing something else, but he's picking on them, I'm telling you. And to any other ordinary person, oh, with them, he's lovely. It's worth going. And he says he's not worthy to untie the shoes of Naaman. Stop. We don't fully get this. We will see it next Sunday. But he has a message, you said? Yeah. What is he preaching? Simply, repent, repent. In our words today, those of you who have kids, especially mothers, when they were young and they come on the back door full of dirt after they played football on the field, one word, shower, shower, bath. That's what you need, bath. Okay, mommy, bath. That's what John did, bath, bath. You need to clean, cleanse. You need to repent. Look at you. That was his message. And you know what? His success lied not in his strength. He was a strange person in a strange place. His success lied in his message. That was the strong message. My success and your success does not lie in the personality, in our ability to convey language, in our vocabulary, in the length of my sermons. He was preaching quite short, but in the message. And they realized this message came from above. his authority rely on what he was given to share. And he says in verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, his baptism was not what we are practicing today. It was the baptism of repentance. And he calls on Jesus, who is coming to do a far, far greater work than his. So how we are going to apply this word today? First of all, as we said, those Christians were living their lives under pressure and tremendous fear, but they knew it's worthy to take the risk. It's worthy to follow Jesus. Even if, as the door of that tomb, the rock will roll over and they will come out, maybe after their service, Nero's troops would be outside. And for them, it was enough to hear the reading of Mark, 16 chapters, perhaps in one breath. Because they learn that this man came to prepare the path for someone who came from heaven to bear their sins, to bring salvation. And even Jesus, even him, had to be taken by the devil, led by Jesus and tempted by the devil. Where? In the wilderness. That's what we are going to study next Sunday. Even Jesus, even their Savior, he was not exempt. They had to go through wilderness too. How are you going to apply it? Be encouraged. In the wilderness you are going right now. I don't know it all, but I know a few. That Jesus is going to be with you. And God is going to fulfill his promises as he did in the man we've just studied, John the Baptist. And as he was a voice in the wilderness, you can be a voice in the wilderness of this life. What is your voice? A voice of complain? It's enough, Lord. Too much. Why? What a voice like John's prepared the way. When people look at your life, the way you live it, you may seem so strange. How can he, how can she praise God in the midst of this wilderness? Have you ever thought that just by being thankful, just by being thankful, and you are being observed by those outside, you may prepare the way for the king to come into their life? Because you stir up their curiosity and they say, how is it possible? I have it all and I still don't have this happiness. I still don't have this joy. I have it all and I still don't have hope. How can they have it in hospital with the mask like David or like others? How can they have it? I want to know about this Jesus that they worship. When you are being abused, when you are being pointed to a word, you know exactly what you're going through. And people watch. You prepare the way of Jesus coming into their lives. And we may be the generation as well that prepare his second coming. How can we do that? Praying, going with the word, spreading the gospel. And as we do this, we prepare the way for his entrance in a mighty and glorious way. Amen.